If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll be looking at the last portion of that chapter today. Exodus 12, starting in verse 43 through verse 51. And I had originally planned, as you can see in the reflection on the back of your bulletin, to go further into chapter 13 today. And then as I just kept on writing out my notes, that wasn't going to happen. I can keep going longer today if you want, but we will stay with the last portion of Exodus 12. So let's read together. If you don't have a Bible, it's on page 55 in the Black Pew Bible on the end of each pew. And you're welcome to keep that Bible for yourself. It's our gift to you if you don't have a Bible for yourself to use. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 43. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in the house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.' All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." As we're going to see today, the institution of the Passover festival has to do directly with the institution of the Lord's Supper that Jesus gave on that night when he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion. He celebrated a Passover meal together with his disciples. It was the last Passover, and it was the first Lord's Supper. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." This is the second time that the Lord has given instructions in the book of Exodus having to do with the Passover. We have seen earlier in this chapter, in chapter 12, many of those instructions having to do with that. And today we are more than last time going to think more directly about how these instructions for the Passover apply to the way that we as a church are to do the Lord's Supper, for how we are to go about this feast, this ordinance that the Lord Jesus has established for us. A church is like a diamond ring. I'm not sure who first said this, but I've heard a number of pastors say this, and I think it is an excellent analogy. The diamond in the diamond ring is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is beautiful. It is what makes us a church. It is what makes us Christians. It is the thing that we treasure, is Jesus and the good news about Jesus. That we know that God is the one who is holy and perfect and who has created us. That is beautiful. That we know that we stand in dark contrast to God who is holy as those who are sinners and are in trouble before a holy God. And yet that God has loved us and demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That Jesus came, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus came and took on flesh and lived perfectly for us because we had lived poorly and sinfully against God. And he died for us, which he didn't deserve. And he died in our place for our sins, bore the wrath and the punishment of God for us. And he rose from the dead and gave us life. And that the way that we receive that life, that forgiveness and eternal life from Jesus, is to come to him in faith. Not to do a certain amount of works to prove that we are faithful enough, but simply to believe in his faithfulness for us, in living for us, dying for us, and rising from the dead for us. That's the beautiful gospel. That's what we want to preach and celebrate every Sunday. That is the diamond of the church. And God has also given us a ring and a setting to hold that diamond in. And that is called church. Sometimes it's called ecclesiology, the study of how we do church. And those things are less important than the gospel itself. And yet they're extremely important, right? If you have a beautiful diamond, for one thing, you want to have a setting that demonstrates the beauty of that diamond. You don't want to just have some sort of a mess that just barely holds the diamond in place. It doesn't quite demonstrate the beauty of that diamond. You want to form it in a way that is good, that's orderly, and that is right to display the beauty of the diamond. And you also want to form it in a way that is right so that the diamond will stay and not fall out. And that's what God has given us in the church, in the way that He has prescribed for us in the Bible for the church to be run. It's not saying that the way that we conduct the Lord's Supper, or the way that we conduct membership, or the way that we do this or that, we're not saying that those things are as important as the gospel. But we are saying God has given us His instructions in the Bible of how these things are to be done. They're the setting for the diamond to demonstrate its glory and to hold it in place. And many churches over the years have made shipwreck of their faith by neglecting this, by saying, well, the gospel is the important thing, and lots of people disagree about how to do church, so we'll just pretend like it's not important, and then 20, 30, 50 years later, they find themselves that the gospel has fallen out altogether out of this setting because they just haven't taken the commands of Christ seriously. And so we don't want to do that, and we also don't want to pretend that the way we do church is the diamond, but we want to do it in a way that holds and beautifies the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ is our Lord, and if He has told us in His Word how we are to go about the way that we do things, then we as His sheep ought to hear with our ears, we ought to listen to the voice of Christ, and we ought to follow Him. So, as we come to this passage, we are told here something about the Passover. And I want to think about where we are in Exodus and what's happening in Exodus. They have just come out of Egypt. The Exodus has just happened. That's where we were a couple of weeks ago. The previous section in your Bible, if it's like mine, is marked the Exodus. It is the point where God caused, by His mighty hand, the firstborn of Egypt to die, and the firstborn of Israel to survive, as they had spread the blood of the Lamb over the doorposts of their house, and the angel of the Lord had passed over their homes in this day of death and destruction. And God had caused the people of Egypt to fear God and even to fear God's people to the point where they threw silver and gold and jewelry and expensive clothing at them and said, "Get out. Just leave us. We don't all want to die." And God had brought them by a mighty hand out of Egypt without ever fighting any human battle whatsoever. This was not the doing of a human army. This was purely the action of God. And immediately before God sent that tenth plague, and immediately before He brought them out of Egypt, He gave them instructions about how to do the Passover. And immediately after He brings them out of Egypt, He gives them more instructions about how to do the Passover. And we think to ourselves, well, the rescue was accomplished. What else do you need? Well, you see this on both sides, that there was this institution of this feast in order that they would have an ongoing recognition and focus and remembrance on the salvation of God. So the Passover is something that God gave them in order to remember that beautiful diamond of the Exodus, that rescue of the people. It's there couching it on both sides. And He has already told them, He told them even before that happened, even before the Exodus happened, before they ever had the first Passover and left Egypt, He told them, "You are going to do this year to year throughout your generations as a remembrance of the salvation that I'm giving." It was that certain that He would save them, that before anything ever happened, He said, "This is going to be a festival that you'll use to remember what's about to happen." And now He is giving them the instructions after it has happened to say, "Here is what you're going to do." Now that, you would almost think this would be inappropriate, wouldn't you? Because if you had just left slavery in Egypt, if you had been there not only your entire life, but 430 years of generations of your ancestors before you in that place, and suddenly you're gone, I mean, the first thing that would probably be passing through my mind was, wait a second, you know, where's the Walmart? Well, how are we gonna get supplies? How are we gonna get food? How are we gonna handle this? What are the logistics? Where are we going? What's gonna happen? Are they gonna chase us? Which, yes, they are gonna chase them. There's going to be a lot that comes after this. But the very first thing that God does before they get into any of those logistics is he says, here is how you are to commemorate and remember and have reverence for what has just happened, for your salvation. That ought to teach us something in itself. All right? That ought to teach us something about our going about our faith and our church life. Is that, yes, there's a lot of logistics and those things are going to need to get worked out, but look what comes first. What comes first is a knowing and a celebrating and a remembrance of the salvation and the deliverance of God that he has given us in the cross of Jesus, which Jesus called the Exodus, which he would accomplish, going to the cross to deliver us not from the Egyptians, but from slavery to sin. As that angel had announced, he will rescue his people from their sins. So we're to remember, and they were to remember. And as they remembered, the instructions that God gave them had to do, first of all, in this passage, with who was to partake of this Lord's Supper meal. Now, you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, if you don't remember, just look back, chapter 12, verse 38, when they came out of Egypt, it says, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Often when we think about the rescue from Egypt, we think about just the Israelite people, the Hebrew people coming out. But it says right here that there was a whole bunch of other people, a mixed multitude. It's probably some Egyptians and some people from here and there and some Cushites and some Midianites and who knows else who would have been involved in this, who just saw what was going on and said, I do not want to stay here in Egypt where all the firstborn just died. I'm going with those people. And this mixed multitude went with them up out of Egypt. And so part of what God is now instructing is, well, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with those who have been around a long time and those who have not been around a long time, who, as Moses would later call them in Numbers, the rabble, like me, a Gentile, just stuck in here somehow. How do you deal with that? Well, here's the instructions it has. This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. That sounds harsh, but it won't sound as harsh in just a second when he clarifies. And he says, every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. I'll just say quickly, the very presence of slaves here, I think, is kind of disturbing to us, but I think it's instructive that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 24, as Mike read for us earlier, Jesus said to his disciples, I am not among you as one who is served, but as one who serves. When we see the presence of slaves, just remember, Jesus made himself a slave to us and even brought that up when he instituted the Lord's Supper, teaching his disciples to make themselves low and to serve, just like he came to serve us and not to be served. But he says they may eat of it when? After you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. And then he says it shall be eaten in one house. This means that as they did it, they were to do this in specific gatherings where they had a household gathered together. They were to eat this Passover meal, this single lamb, which represents Jesus, our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed, but they were to eat of it in one house, not spreading it out, not tossing it out the door for whoever might happen to come by, but eating it in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. The implication here is because this is for a certain people and not for those who are outside this people. And you shall not break any of its bones. When he says you shall not break any of its bones, there is a reference to that is brought up for us in John chapter 19. When the soldier, instead of breaking Jesus' legs on the cross like he did to the criminals who were beside him, he took his spear and put it through Jesus' side. And then John quotes this verse there and says, not one of his bones will be broken. He's pointing out to us, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And not having no bones broken, part of that is, don't just take it and send it out to lots of different houses. There needs to be a control of who is partaking of this meal. And then he says in verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. So he's saying, as you're guarding who eats it, don't guard it to the point where the whole congregation doesn't eat it. The whole congregation is supposed to eat it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. See, the rule here, it says in verse 49, one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Let no uncircumcised person eat of it, but those who are circumcised and those who are in the families of the circumcised may eat of it. So the question here is, who could partake of the Passover? And by implication, who can partake of the ongoing Passover of the Lord's Supper? And the answer here is not just anyone who wanted to, but it was those who had visibly joined themselves to the people of God. Remember, it was this mixed multitude that came out, and the sign that God had given of being part of his people was circumcision. It was the sign of the joining to the covenant of God that God had made with Abraham and with this Hebrew people, was the circumcision of all of the males in the household. And God does not say anyone who happened to come out in that mixed multitude is welcome to partake of it because obviously they're on your side. He said, first, let them be joined visibly to you through the sign that God has given of joining together with his people, which in these days was circumcision. Regardless of how they felt about God internally in their hearts, there had to be actual steps taken externally to join themselves to God's covenant people before they were invited to partake of it. Now, there is a difference between the covenant people in those days and the covenant people today. And that difference is highlighted by Jesus when he instituted the Lord's Supper, because in Luke 22:20, he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. Well, what's the difference? What's the difference between the covenant here and the new covenant in my blood? What's new about it? Well, what's new is the makeup of the people. The makeup of the people in these days was those who were joined to Israel by family lineage. The makeup of the people of God in the new covenant, it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, is this. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is why anytime you see a passage that's about circumcision in the New Testament, whether it's in Romans or Galatians or just about anywhere else, it is brought up as something that is no longer necessary. It is not brought up as, well, it is just simply replaced by infant baptism. No, that's just not how the Bible talks about circumcision. It says, you don't need it anymore. It's just no longer the marker of the sign of God's covenant people. And the reason is because Jesus said, I am establishing the new covenant. And what's new about it is that everybody in this covenant with Christ who is considered to be part of the people of God are considered that way because they know the Lord. Let me read you that again. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's what makes God's people God's people in Jesus Christ, is they know the Lord. We have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, who was the Passover for in those days? Well, it was for those who had come into the covenant community by the sign of the covenant of circumcision. And who is the Lord's Supper for today? Well, it's for those who have come into the new covenant community and have done that visibly by the sign of the new covenant. The sign before was circumcision. The sign today is baptism of all who repent and believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how our church has described this historically. On the day that our church was founded, this was October 22nd, 1850, our church adopted 12 articles of faith. This was their very first business item vote ever. It was to adopt 12 articles of faith. And Article 10 said this, that the only proper subjects of the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper are professed believers, and that baptism is properly administered by immersion only, and that it is by scriptural example a prerequisite to communion at the Lord's table. And our current statement of faith was adopted in 1856 unanimously, and it was readopted in 2015 also unanimously. And here's what we've said about that. We've said, we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to show forth in a solemn and beautiful assembly, or excuse me, a solemn and beautiful emblem, our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. We said that it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church, by the sacred use of the bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. I read a little bit more than you probably need to hear there, but we have there in this supper a sign of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and a sign of being God's covenant community together as well. When we take the Lord's Supper, just like when we were taking the Passover, there is a vertical element to it and there's a horizontal element to it. So in the vertical, we're talking about our relationship personally, you in your heart relating personally and communing upward with God. And that is beautiful. We come to the Lord's table communing with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and only through faith in Jesus Christ. And we come together not only communing with God, but also communing with each other, our brothers and our sisters in Christ. That's the horizontal element to this. In the vertical, we're looking upward at God. In the horizontal, we're looking around at each other. In the vertical, God sees our hearts, and He knows who are those who are His by faith, and He knows who are those who are only pretending and whose eating and drinking is bringing judgment on themselves as they partake. He knows things that we can't know as we look around at each other. But He has also involved us as a church, as a family, in this partaking in a horizontal way. And we can't see each other's hearts in the church, but God has made us a vital part of this. And what we can see is external fruit. And that fruit that by the command and the example of the Bible is given to us as what should come before the Lord's Supper is profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of baptism as a believer by immersion, which is the only form of baptism you find in the Bible, and of being in right standing with the gospel-preaching church in communion, in community, in accountability with each other. You see that sort of in a prototypical form here in the institution of the Passover and who could partake, and you see it played out in the New Testament. Let me show you a little bit of this. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit has been sent, and the Apostle Peter is standing up and preaching to this multitude of people who are around listening, Peter said to them, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." We are taught there, come to the Lord Jesus and repent and be baptized. And your children, come to the Lord Jesus and repent and be baptized. And all who are far off, come to the Lord Jesus and repent and be baptized in His name. And it says in verse 41 of that same chapter, so those who received His word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That is the way that they were added to the people, was through baptism. And then it says that those who believed and were baptized, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Another passage that our own statement of faith references when it talks about this is Matthew 28:19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And what does that look like? It looks like this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So this is the universal example in the New Testament, is that baptism comes first as the sign of entrance, the external sign of an internal reality and the sign of entering into the covenant people of God who all know the Lord together. Baptism, which leads into church fellowship, or you might say church communion or church membership, being the church together. And the thing, the way, the place where that is played out is in the Lord's Supper. So you can see in 1 Corinthians 5, when someone when Paul instructs the Corinthian church to remove someone from their membership, where does that play out? It plays out in the Lord's Supper. He's saying if they're not going to be in good standing with you, they are not allowed to take the Lord's Supper, because that is the place that shows the communion of you together. That is the place that shows your good standing and your being a people of God together. This has been the witness of church history from the very earliest days. The earliest document that we have outside the Bible of how the early Christians did church is called the Didache. Scholars think that it's from about 100 AD, maybe even earlier. It says in the Didache, "Do not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist, except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord." This was the near universal conviction of all branches of Christianity for about 1900 years or so, with some individual dissenters here and there within those branches, that baptism comes first, then church fellowship, which includes the Lord's Supper, comes after that. There's an author named Bobby Jameson who's written an excellent book on this topic, actually a couple of excellent books on this topic, but he talks about it as baptism is putting on the team jersey. It's putting on the team jersey. Can you be on the team and not be wearing your jersey? Yes, you can. Can you be a saved person who will be gathered one day around the banqueting table of Christ when he returns and have never been baptized? Yes, you can. But you put on the jersey before you go out and play on the field. That's the visible sign that we've been given. And God has given us baptism as that visible sign that is our entrance into the communion of the church. It's like baptism is the front door into church membership, and the Lord's Supper is the dining room table. You come in the front door, you sit down, and you eat at the table. The thing that has always gotten us Baptists in trouble is not that we believe this, because, as I said, virtually all branches of Christianity do. What gets us in trouble is that we believe that baptism is only baptism. Baptism is only immersion of a believer, of those who have faith in Christ. Now, what about those who have individual convictions otherwise? And we know very well that other people we dearly love have sincere convictions. I have relatives that I deeply love, that I love to talk to Christ about, friends that I deeply love, that I love to talk to Christ about, who have different convictions about this, who have been sprinkled as infants, who would not be invited to partake of the Lord's Supper here. And I say, well, what do we do? Well, we know that those convictions are sincere. We also know that sincere feelings and convictions by people that we love are not the standard of truth. Our standard of truth is the Scripture. We go to the Bible. And if we could find any command or example in Scripture that showed that someone other, or that something other than the immersion of a professing believer in water was baptism, then we would believe that. Or if we could go to the Scripture and find any command or any example anywhere in the Scripture of someone who has not been baptized and received into church membership being invited to participate in the Lord's Supper, then if we found that command or example, we would need immediately to go and to revise our statement of faith. But we're not going to find it, because it's simply not there. So these commands, these examples that the Scripture's given us, they're there for us to follow. And again, this is not a determination of who's saved or unsaved. It is a seeking to form that ring, that setting of the diamond of the gospel in a way that is beautiful and that holds it and holds it tight. Now, what if you're today, we're going to take the Lord's Supper today. What if you're not among those who are invited to the Lord's table today? Whether because you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Scriptures command, you haven't believed the gospel, or because you haven't been baptized as the Scriptures command, or because you are not in good standing with and accountable to a gospel-preaching church as the Scriptures command and sort of as they define church communion. Well, three things I want to say about that. Number one, pray that God would turn your sorrow over that issue into a godly sorrow that would lead to repentance and not to bitterness. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that there are different kinds of sorrow. There is godly sorrow and there is worldly sorrow. If it is painful to not be invited to the Lord's table, don't grow bitter like the world would do. Go and say, maybe I do need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. maybe I do need to do the step that Jesus gave first as his first command to disciples, which was baptizing them. Maybe I do need to commit myself to a local church so that I'm not just taking this as some sort of a free agent individual, just me and God, but I'm taking it in actual accountability and fellowship and communion with God's people. I hope that that might be the case, and it has been beautiful to me over the past few years to see a number of you guys who are sitting here today as baptized church members who God has worked in your hearts and you followed those commands. And I just rejoice over that. Second thing is, don't have a sacerdotal view of the Lord's Supper. This was something that back in the Passover here, you didn't have, there wasn't something happening like, well, the meat of this lamb makes you more forgiven or more led out of Egypt or something like that. And we don't come and we don't approach the Lord's Supper with a what's called a sacerdotal view, which is saying, well, there's something about these elements that is going to give me more forgiveness or more grace because of this item and this doing of this action. We don't approach it that way. We do it as Jesus commanded, which is in remembrance of me. He said, this do in remembrance of me. So we don't go and pretend like the wafer and the wine are the literal body and blood of Jesus and then carry them off to people far and wide as though just getting that into somebody's mouth is going to give them a little bit of grace before they go to meet the Lord or something like that. So don't view the supper that way. All right? If you have to not partake, it's okay. And go to the Lord and do what the Bible says comes first. And it's going to be okay. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where your grace comes from, not from the wafer and the juice. And third, remember that Jesus himself is abstaining from taking the Lord's Supper right now. He has been abstaining from taking the Lord's Supper ever since the Last Supper in 33 AD. And he is abstaining right now, and he is abstaining until he comes and has the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what it says in Luke 22 as he was instituting the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is finished in the kingdom of God." He is abstaining from taking it until the time when it is appropriate to take it. And it's also okay for you to abstain from taking it until the time when it is appropriate for you to take it, just like Jesus is doing. But I want to mention a couple other things from this text. I don't want to take the entire time in Exodus just to be talking about the Lord's Supper. Notice in verses 44 and 48 and 49, the level ground that comes in gathering around this Passover meal. It says, "Every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." It says in verse 48, "A stranger that shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land." In verse 49, "There shall be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you." All the way from slaves at the bottom rungs to high priests on the top rungs, when it comes to the taking of the Passover, they were on level ground before God. God is no respecter of persons, and God built the Passover to be a demonstration of that. One rule for the foreigner, one rule for the slave, one rule for the native, one rule for the high priest, everybody. You come and you join yourself to the people of God through that sign, and you're standing on equal ground. There is level ground at the foot of the cross. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we don't come together with sort of outside differences. That was the thing in 1 Corinthians 11 that caused Paul to say to the church, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you are taking. Because what they were doing is that they were taking it in a way where they brought in their own food, they brought in their own wine. They showed off just how expensive of a wine they could bring in and how much they could drink of it. They were indulging themselves, they were getting drunk, they were showing off in their taking of the Lord's Supper, "I am rich over here, and you can't afford it. You're just going to have a wafer and a little sip of juice over there." And he says, no, you cannot bring that into the church. He even tells them, if you're hungry, go home and eat. Don't even take the Lord's Supper. Just stay at home, is what he tells them. If you're here to show that, no, I have a higher ground, no, don't do that. And here's what Jesus said also. He at that very meal, it says a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not so with you. Rather, let the one who is greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. And then, of course, Jesus says of himself, I am among you as one who serves. So when we take the supper, we remember we are on equal ground at the foot of the cross of Jesus who was slain for us. We are feeding on Christ together. As they were told to take in verse 46, you eat it in one house. They're feeding on this lamb. You remember Jesus said that we have to eat his body and drink his blood or we have no part in him? He doesn't mean this turns into his literal body and this turns into his literal blood. He wasn't even talking about the Lord's Supper when he said those words. But we do remember when we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is the one who feeds our souls. Here's how Jesus described it in John chapter 6. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you want to feed on Jesus, you don't do it in a literal physical sense. You do it in the terms of coming to him and believing on him. That's what he says. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So we come trusting by faith that Jesus is our Savior. It's about trusting Jesus, loving Jesus, treasuring Jesus, enjoying Jesus, being satisfied in Jesus. And if you're not satisfied and fed in your soul by Christ, then pray that God would lift that veil from the eyes of your heart. If you are taking the Lord's Supper, just thinking, when are we going to get out of here? Because I really want to get to that barbecue. Pray that God would cause you to see the beauty and the satisfaction that's in Jesus. Feed on him by faith. And then look at it just finally, the last couple of verses of this chapter. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. I want you to think about that for a second, because they're not going to keep this up very long. All the people did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. That is amazing to see the faithfulness of these people in this particular moment, because it's not going to last a day. But even as they run out and they have the armies of Egypt chasing them, they're going to complain to Moses, we should have just stayed there. We're going to die out here. But right in this moment, they have been brought out of Egypt. They are recognizing this is the command of the Lord. We want to follow what God says. And we need to do that. As they could have picked this apart in all kinds of ways and said, why did you say this about slaves and foreigners? This doesn't sound nice. Why don't you let these people in? No, they did what God told them. We praise God for that. That's what we want to do. We want to say, let's go to the Scriptures and let's do as God has told us. In the big things and in the little things. But as I said, they weren't going to keep that up. But here's what would keep up. Verse 51. On that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. God was faithful to them. They were faithful for a little bit and then they quit. God was faithful to them. And then he kept it up forever. God's faithfulness is what we rest on. We want to be faithful in what we do, but we come, this is part of the reason why God had set up that Passover on a yearly basis and why he set up the Lord's Supper for us on a regular basis, is we need to be reminded all the time, we are screw-ups, and we need our faithlessness to be covered by the bloody death of Jesus who was faithful to us in his saving love and covenant and grace toward us. If you don't know this Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to him. Believe in him, and you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the rescue of the people out of Egypt, which is literally our rescue as your people, as we have been joined together and grafted into this vine of Christ. God, I pray that you would cause us to rejoice in what you have done in your saving acts then. and even more in your ultimate saving acts in Jesus Christ, who was slain for us, who's risen from the dead. God, I thank you for instituting the Lord's Supper for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who would follow you faithfully, even in these things about which so many faithful Christians disagree about. God, give us as a church a unity and a love for the Scriptures, and to seek to hold the diamond of the gospel in place with integrity. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.